back over into Romans, and we've been following an excursus somewhat on, I guess, textual criticism, and last week we looked at Thanksgiving. We're going to get back into Romans, and I suppose the next couple weeks I may take a few more rabbit trails, one thing or another, especially since we're kind of committing some of these things to posterity, I guess, over the internet by recording them. I might want to, you know, I usually touch on the whole Xmas thing anyway, but maybe we'll touch some of that stuff this year in particular, and then I don't know, in January, the abomination of the King holiday and some of those things. So we may get off on a few more rabbit trails in the next few weeks here and there, but right now we're back in Romans, and I do think it helps us to kind of set things in context. I suppose if somebody were to sit down and listen to everything from the beginning to end, they'd say there's lots of repetition, but Scripture talks about line upon line, pretext upon pretext, and I think it's important that we do those things and set them in order. So I don't really apologize for that, but I think today we spent a little bit of time going back and bringing us back up where we were again, and we may have to do that again in the future sometime. But these things are what really underlie our faith. You know, the book of Romans is what underlies our faith. You know, not that it's any more important or any other scriptures less important, but Romans is, you know, perhaps the most systematic and detailed setting forth of the operation of God's grace in the salvation of man. And so I think it's important for us to study and to know these things. Paul begins, you know, after he gets his greetings out of the way with the folks in Rome, and Paul wrote to them as the apostle to the Gentiles, and you know, the capital of the Gentile world, and unable to go there himself, wrote this letter to them. And in the providence of God, it was necessary that he write it, and it's recorded, and now we have it before us today. He set the foundation of the doctrines of salvation. He begins where really those things begin, is with the total hereditary depravity of man. I mean, this is what necessitates sovereign grace. This is what necessitates a salvation that is solely from God. It's total hereditary depravity. And if you remember, Paul sat and looked at different groups of folks to begin with, and, you know, the barbarian and the cultured Gentiles and the religious Jews and whatever. But the ultimate conclusion there to all of that, finally in chapter 3 of Romans, was that the human race is hopelessly and helplessly lost. There's no real hope. It's total hereditary depravity, total inability. Man cannot do anything to save himself. He can't make himself better. In particular, as the Scriptures teach us, that man is spiritually dead. D-E-A-D, dead. You know, he can't make himself alive. He cannot respond to something. And that was the state. I mean, that was just hopeless and helpless. But Paul did shine the light of the gospel. And we'll talk about that in some more detail later as we get on here in Romans 8. But the gospel and our sins, that God provides a way, and the initiative of God, and the only one who could have started such an initiative. Justification by grace. Life comes through Christ alone. And Paul showed how this was ever the way of salvation. There's not been all different ways of salvation, but it's ever been the way. And he took back and showed how the Old Testament prophets testified to God's sovereign grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. How that justification is by grace alone. How that peace with God is wrought only through Christ. And then he makes a brief summary, which I do want us to take a couple minutes to look at in chapter 5 and beginning in verse 6. Because as I look at these verses, verses 6 through 11 of chapter 5, and again, there's you know, there's nothing inspired about what we call, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism or whatever. And, you know, Calvin certainly wasn't an example that we'd necessarily follow, but that was, theologically, it was applied to some things that he'd set forth that really had always been believed by God's people through the ages. But kind of, we think about those doctrines that help us put a frame around and help us in our little pea brains to understand God's operation. If we look at those verses, we see how Paul brings those out here and really throughout this book. But in this summary, it's rather amazing. In verse 6 of chapter 5, Paul says this, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." While we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. That's total hereditary depravity. That is sometimes called total inability. Man's dead. What does Paul say? We were without strength. Christ died for the ungodly. We were ungodly. We were without strength. Total hereditary depravity. For scarcely for a righteous, verse 7, for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here I can see the doctrines of unconditional election. It's God that commendeth his love towards us. We love him because he first loved us. It's not something we did. It was the unconditional love of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And literally, Christ died in our place, in our stead. He took my place. That is particular redemption. Sometimes called limited atonement. And I guess it's only limited from the view of man. It's exactly what he intended to do, and that's exactly what he accomplished. And it's a particular redemption. It's a particular atonement. He says Christ died for us. He died for his people. He died in their stead. Literally, he died in their place. Not just simply on their behalf, or for their benefit, he died in our place, in our stead. So there we see three doctrines of grace, if you will. Verse 9 says this, "Much more than being now justified by his blood," and we could really, you know, draw it out from several of these verses because Paul, you know, again ties these together here. But in verse 9 he says, "Much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now, there's the perseverance and the preservation of the saint. We shall be saved. Not maybe, you know. Not if, you know, we're good enough. No, it's because we're justified by his blood, we shall be saved. It's a work of God. It is finished. It is done. We shall be saved. The saint shall, by the grace of God, persevere. And he is preserved in Christ. We shall be saved. And that's the fifth point, so we kind of skipped over the fourth one, to which I see comes up a little bit later here, if you will. And Paul wasn't obligated to follow the 5 points the way Calvin set them forth. And Calvin and everybody else is obligated to follow and believe the Scriptures. God set it forth. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And we could draw many of them from that verse, but he goes on in verse 11 and says this, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement." Now, sometimes if you'll call efficacious grace or irresistible grace, we have received the atonement. You know, Christ made the atonement. And it's not up to us what happens after that either. We receive it. He bestows it upon us. We receive it by the grace of God. The Holy Spirit gives us life. The Holy Spirit gives us repentance and faith that we may embrace the gospel of our salvation. It's the irresistible grace of God. He accomplishes it. It's not dependent on man in any way, shape, fashion, or form. It's all the work of God. And that's our only hope. That's our only rest. Brother, and I could not give you a gospel of real hope if it was somehow dependent upon you. Because I suspect you're like me, and you wouldn't be able to attain to it. You would mess it up for sure. So if I said, well, all you've got to do is this, right then I'm done. All I've got to do, I'm done. No, he did it all. It is finished, the Lord said. It's all of God and it's all of grace. So in that little summary there, and then Paul, beginning after that in verse 12 of chapter 5, on through the end of chapter 8, which we're not to yet, Paul deals with the matter of the gospel and indwelling sin, you know, kind of where we live now. You know, there's total hereditary depravity, and that's the way the creature is, and it's hopeless and helpless unless God intervenes, and he does. But we live now until such time as we receive the fullness of the atonement, which would be at our glorification. You know, folks get so confused, and it's not because they follow what the scriptures say, but it's because, you know, we follow the theology or we've grown up in something, and, you know, folks use that terminology about getting saved, and, you know, and I got saved, and it's like, you know, it's everything all in one. You know, that word salvation in Scripture just covers a whole gamut, all the way from election and our eternal justification up until a glorification, which is yet in future when we see him as we're as he is, because we see him as he is when he comes back, and the bodily resurrection. You know, it covers things that happened. And I'm always at a loss for words here. You know, we as human pea brains and temporalized, I talk about eternity past. Well, eternity past, that doesn't make, you know, in some ways that makes no sense, but I think you can understand what I'm talking about. You know, eternity past, the election, and in eternity future, our glorification. I mean, it's the whole gamut. And to take that word salvation, and if we don't apply it specifically to what we're talking about, there's going to be a lot of confusion. And that's where folks, you know, say you're saved by faith, and it's like, you know, then they argue for me, and it's like I did this, and it's like they don't understand that, you know, we were elected in the past. We were justified because we were in Christ, and Christ came, made the atonement, and in time the Holy Spirit gave us life. You see, it's that whole continuum. So for us to understand, even to begin to understand, it's important that we try to be more precise with those things, or else we'll never get a grasp on it. I kind of lost the grasp of where I was talking about. But anyway, the gospel and the indwelling sin, kind of where we're living today. And Paul, if you remember, he talked about the two heads, you know, in Adam and Christ. I mean, all men are in Adam. And that all men fell in Adam. And because of our relationship to Adam, we were born dead in trespasses and sin. Hopeless and helpless. But those who were in Christ from eternity, they had a relationship to another head. And because of that relationship to Christ, we ever stood before God justified. We didn't know that. And we were born just like the rest of them. Until the Holy Spirit gave us life. So he talked about the two heads. You know, see, there's this relationship we have to understand, and it impacts on how our lives today. He talked about the two masters. He talked about the master of sin and the master of righteousness. You know, we used to follow the master of sin. And he used to be the boss of us. And that's no longer the case. He talked about, you know, two husbands and two laws and two natures, and just reflected how these things, in this life, how we struggle with the old nature. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. Sin is no longer the boss of us. But sin is still in us. Because we still have that relationship to Adam. We have not yet received our glorified bodies. And so there's that conflict. There's that thing that's can become a heartbreak. And Paul had asserted already in chapter 7, you know, we are not free from the presence of sin within. But we are free from the dominion of sin. Or the power of sin. We're freed from the eternal punishment that sin rightly deserves because of our union with Christ. Because we're in Christ. And I'll touch on that again as we go ahead, but we were in Christ. We had that relationship with Christ from the beginning. The elect, though we were grouped with men here, though we were dead in trespasses and sin, though we were deserving of condemnation and wrath, we were never under God's condemnation. Simply because we were in Christ. He was our surety. And God had accepted that suretyship from eternity. Well, Paul talks about here in beginning in chapter 8 about the triumph of grace. I mean, because there is this struggle. You know, there is the old sin nature that we contend with. And there is that, and it will continue through this life. But you see, for the Christian, it's really not like, you know, the pagan concept of yin and yang. You know, like, well, there's kind of a balance there, and you just kind of struggle along that way. It's not that way. There is, you know, the triumph of grace that we experience now and that will be culminated in the future. And so Paul begins here on that note after in chapter 7. You remember he just talked about, you know, the struggle we go through. The things that I would do, I don't. The things that I wouldn't do, that's what I do. You know, too often, you know, as I said, those are the verses that are truly my life verses, you know, rather than some of the others that we might like to appeal to and that belong to us as well. But those belong to me too. But Paul says here in chapter Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And as I shared with you and what got me started on my rabbit trail, we won't go down that whole thing again, but that was one of the first sermons I preached as a pulpit supply. I'd preached, you know, some other sermons at church and some other things, but really as a pulpit supply in a different church and whatever, that was... It wasn't my home church. That was one of the first sermons I ever preached here from Romans 8:1 through Romans 8:4, I think. And in retrospect, it was pretty terrible. And, you know, I want to tell you, I was in conflict. I was in a seminary that denied the very fundamentals of the faith. And, you know, in any shelter in the time of storm, I had my good old Scofield Reference Bible. And it was conservative, you know. It was somewhat of a shelter in the time of storm. I had my Scofield Reference Bible. I was subscribing to the Sword of the Lord, and you know, some of those things today would kind of, you know, give me the heebie-jeebies. But at the time, you know, it was any port in the time of storm. And these were folks that, you know, at least, you know, claimed to believe the inspired scriptures and still stood on some of those things. And I didn't know any better. The Lord hadn't taught me any better. Not yet. But I have a good old new Scofield Reference Bible, actually. It was it had the King James. It was King James, but actually the new Scofield Reference Bible, they had hither and yon were words they thought were hard to understand. They had actually changed them in the text, and they put the real King James out in the
margin.
The margins. Thank you, brother. They put them out in the margins. But other than that, it was the King James. But then there was a note there that said, well, you know, this half of the verse doesn't belong there. And who was I to argue with Scofield? So that's what I preached. And I've been studying some of these things. I've been fighting them in class about the inspiration of Scripture, that it was even God's Word in a plenary verbal inspiration. And I was studying and fighting on these things. But I didn't really understand the textual issue yet. It was in the midst of these conflicts that the Lord taught me these things. And I'm thankful for that. The Lord's good. I'd say that too. This is the Bible I had. New Scofield Reference Bible. But here's something that was in the front of it. And, you know, we don't know what the Lord's going to do. And I think as a matter... My grandparents gave me this Bible on my 20th birthday. Well, on my 20th birthday, I wasn't living really the way that I ought to be living. I wasn't going to church. I was in college, and I was a Marine option in the ROTC, and we were, you know, kind of, I just wasn't what I ought to be. And I'm sure when they gave me this Bible, I was like, you know, why don't they give me something, you know, I want. Yeah. I didn't want, but they wrote to Greg, June the 29th, 1970, from Grandmom and Granddad. And, you know, years later, you know, the Lord knocked me upside the head and brought me back to where I should have been and straightened out my walk, and we'll talk about that as well. You know, we don't walk perfectly as Christians. The Lord's not going to let us go. And we're not going to walk, you know, in that manner indefinitely. But anyway, you know, so this Bible means a lot to me, even though I wouldn't preach from it today. I mean, the Scofield Bible's okay, but it's the new Scofield, and it'd be hard to go back and forth to the margins because they redefined words in the text rather than putting them, you know, in the margins. So anyway, that's a whole different story. But I would have never thought I'd be interested in that again, but I was. The Lord knows His own, and He will draw them to Himself, and He will fix them. And He does a better job fixing them than we do. Not that we can't be used. But anyway. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, we talked about the first half of this verse, because even Scofield thought it belonged there. And even the liberals think that belongs there. They may not believe it's the Word of God, but they still think it belongs in the thing they call a Bible. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's true. Because God said it, as He inspired the apostle to write it. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. When did we get in Christ Jesus? Paul says, Ephesians 1:4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. Okay? There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. When were we in Christ Jesus? From before the foundation of the world. The elect of God are not under the condemnation of God. Now they stand, in a sense, under a sentence of death, because of their relationship to Adam. But we're not under his condemnation. We don't know that. We're no different than the rest of the world. We don't know it. No one else knows it. Until such time as he gives us life and the graces of repentance and faith. But there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It was finished. It was done. It's all of him. And that's why, you know, I hold to a doctrine. You'll hear it cast about. And I believe in eternal justification. You know, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We stand before God justified because of that everlasting covenant that I always take us back to in Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through the blood of the eternal covenant. The elect of God were the children of God before the Savior ever took flesh. Again, they didn't know it. It wasn't manifest to the world that way. But Christ knew it. He knew those that are His. And so we read in Hebrews 2:14, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Because the children had flesh and blood, He took flesh and blood. They're already children. They were already the sheep. Of course, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep. He came to gather the lost sheep. They were sheep that had gone astray, but they were sheep. And he contrasted that with some of his detractors amongst the Pharisees. He said, "You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. You're not sheep." So because of our eternal relationship to Christ, and because of nothing else, not because of something you did, not because you were better than someone else, because you're better looking than someone else, or you smell better than someone else, or you behaved yourself better than someone else, or anything else. All by His grace, all by the everlasting covenant, because God the Father gave a people to God the Son. Those that were in Christ. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I shared this before, but I'll share a part of it again. Brother Gill says this, which I appreciate. He says, "As considered in Christ, as the elect of God always were, and who was their surety, and so their surety from all eternity, they never were in a state of condemnation." What a glorious concept. What a glorious doctrine. What a glorious truth. Christ is my surety. He took my place. He took my debt. He stood good for my debt. He accomplished it all. That's why the atonement is substitutionary. It is a vicarious atonement. He died in my place. He died in my stead. It is finished. As that old talk lady song says, I still got Heather trying to work with me to get me some chords for this song. I want to sing this song sometime, but it's got a real weird time, and I'm not a musician, and I'm trying to get. But anyway, it says, "If thou my pardon hast secured, and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine." This whole idea that salvation somehow depended on me. Christ did the best He could. He tried all He could. He's done His best. And now it's up to you. Listen, if Christ done His best, I don't have to do nothing. You understand? If God extracted the penalty from Christ, if he was my surety, the debt's paid. I said, well, it's up to you. And if you don't take it, you know, the donut's going to leave on be left on the table, and you know, you could be cast into hell. Oh, Jesus died for his people, and he will bring his people to himself. And none of them shall perish. None shall take them from my hand, he says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And again, in context, Paul uses that word now, not as an adverb of time, but he's speaking of, you know, what he said before. He's made this whole argument, and he said, now you see. He's not saying, well, they used to be under condemnation. You'll see folks try to argue that from this verse, and it's not there. It was accepted in eternity, but it was accomplished in time. Peter says this, 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You see, soon as the deal was struck between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, it was done. I mean, it was still to be accomplished in time. It was still to unfold, but it was already done. He was the surety. God already accepted it. God the Father already accepted it. And we were in the beloved. We were accepted in the beloved. What a glorious thought. And the only thought that can bring peace. Again, you start getting off to, you got to do this, you got to do that. Listen, there's no hope. Because I guarantee you can't do it. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you believe those things I told you before, folks call you a hyper-Calvinist. And they'll call you a hard shell, and they'll call you all manner of things. And I, a long time ago, quit caring what people call me. I mean, you'll see a lot of folks that claim to be, quote, Calvinists, you know, that want to, you know, preach a thing that still kind of bows to, you know, to man's will. Gives a little nod towards it. Oh, maybe not as bad as the Arminians over here. You know, not as bad as the Four Pointers, you know. Not as bad as the typical fundamentalist Baptist. But they still, you know, well, you still, like, it's like, well, you still got to give everybody a universal offer. They still got to, that's not what the book teaches. Not that I believe. And I think anything less dishonors Christ's atonement. It really depreciates any hope we might have. I don't know where the hope is in that, really. Because ultimately it rests upon man, and there's no hope there. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now we'll talk about the second half of the verse after I finally got there after all these weeks. Well, we won't just today anyway, but we'll start there. There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, and I will assure you now that second half of the verse belongs there. It says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now you look what Paul's been saying all up until this point. You go back to chapter 7, and you just go, this, folks, is not a prescriptive phrase. This is a descriptive phrase. You see, those who are in Christ Jesus, he's not saying. And if you take it as a prescriptive phrase, you would have to say, well, there's those in Christ Jesus who walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. And it's only those who are in Christ, as opposed to those who are in Christ who walk after the flesh, or not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's just ridiculous. No. This is a descriptive phrase of those who are in Christ Jesus, who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, who have been brought to this point in their life. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And again, you can understand some of the, even amongst conservatives, they, it's convenient to leave out the second half of that verse because some folks have tried to twist it and make it prescriptive. So we don't have to even have that argument if I say, well, that verse don't even belong there. There you go. So that's the end of argument. Let's tear that verse out. Let's take a black marker and scratch it. Well, we don't have to have an argument anymore. And again, all the modern versions do exactly that. The modern liberal versions all take out the last half of that verse. All the modern, quote, conservative versions take out the last half of that verse. The NIV, the NASB, all the modern conservative versions, the English Standard Version, which is now seems to be so promoted amongst conservatives, which, again, I think is the most dangerous because it's directly from the RSV. You know, folks that would say, oh, the RSV is a liberal version, then they promote the ESV, which is a direct descendant, so much so that the ESV folks pay royalties to the RSV folks. You know, the National Council of Churches. Have they learned nothing? Anyway, this is a descriptive phrase. It does not set forth the cause of our justification. I mean, you would have to ignore all of Scripture. We've already been looking at all these verses. We're justified freely by His grace. We're justified by the blood of Christ. We're justified by the way we walk? No. That's a descriptive phrase of those who are in Christ. And to take it any other way is contrary to the whole of Scripture. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those that are in Christ as a manner of life, as a habit of life. Not perfectly. Paul's already talked about that. And when we don't do it perfectly, it ought to be a heartbreak to us, even as Paul has shown in chapter 7. Paul doesn't say those who have no flesh in them. No, we still have the old flesh. But they walk not. That's not their habitual manner of living. That's not the thing that characterizes them. Those who are redeemed and regenerated do not follow the flesh as a guide of life. Or as Paul was already talking about before, the flesh is no longer in dominion. It's no longer the boss of us. We're not characterized by a habitually sinful lifestyle. That's contrary to a lot of preaching, a lot of teaching that goes on today, and it's just like, you know, you have pervert churches and all these other things. No, they walk not, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And again, it's not of man. It's the work of God, created by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. Not a life that's faultless, but one that is characterized by conformity to the will of God. Well, we'll get into that verse a little bit more next week and then go on go on from there. What a glorious thing to think what God's accomplished on our behalf. And that in no sense can I take any credit for it. In no sense was it upon me, but it was all upon Him. And there, folks, is where the only source of hope is. There, folks, is where the only source of peace is. Because you can't do enough. You can't be enough. But He was all. Let's take our hymnals this morning, and we'll stand and sing together a closing hymn. Number 61, Blessed Be the Tide. Number 61. Let's stand and sing this closing hymn together. Okay, we'll sing all the verses this morning, I think.
Blessed be Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above, before our Father's throne we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens, and often for each other flows a sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again.
Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee for this day that is set aside as Yours. We thank Thee, Lord, for the completed atonement of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank Thee for that everlasting covenant. We can't really comprehend such love. Father, we thank Thee that by Your grace alone we're accepted in the Beloved. And Lord, because of that, may our life be such that exhibits a manner of living not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That we walk as what we are. And Lord, so often we fall short of what we ought to be, but we know that by Your grace and by Your grace alone, we can aspire to what You would have us to be. Lord, I thank You for each one that's here. I thank You for this time to gather together. I pray Your hand upon all of us as we go forth in this week, that You might be glorified in our walks. And Lord, in particular, we pray for those that need Your healing hand. I think of Jim Lear. His continuing health problems, age and cancer, and his respiratory problems. Lord, Brother Hansard and his heart problems, the doctors that are treating him. Brother Ellis. Lord, we thank Thee for his fellowship and ministry. And Lord, we just pray You be with him and his family and with his eyes and his cancer. Lord, we pray for young Ian. And Lord, we just pray that You might work Your perfect will there, that You might comfort his family, that You might be with those that treat him, and Lord, if it be Your will, that You would glorify Yourself by again cleansing him of cancer. Father, we just thank You for our Savior. We thank You, Lord, for one another. Thank You, Lord, for all Your provisions. We just pray, Lord, that You help us be those people we ought to be in this wicked age in which we live. Lord, as You wrote to Your church in the book of Revelation, that which You have, hold fast till I come. Lord, help us by Your grace to hold fast. Glorify Yourself and Your people. Bring us safely together again next week, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.